verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him.
May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated and take your Bibles and turn to Mark 14, if you will. Mark chapter 14. We did have the first week of school this week, first few days anyway, started on Wednesday. I always think it's a grace that we extend to teachers and staff by not starting on a Monday. We start on a Wednesday so that they can make weekend adjustments, I guess, if needed, and kind of get back into the flow of things. But I heard a funny story. I heard it on Facebook. Maybe you've seen it too, about the little boy who started kindergarten. It was his first year of school. He just started kindergarten. This wasn't from here, of course, but this is just a funny story, just because it made me crack up so bad. But, we have to wear masks right now, and he was wearing a mask to school, and it was time to go to the bathroom. And in the course of going to the bathroom, of course, boys have the option of standing up or sitting down, and he was standing up to go to the bathroom, and his mask came off and fell into the toilet. Now, it's pretty obvious what you would do about that if you're an older person, you know, if you're a mature adult, but this is a kindergarten boy. Yeah, doesn't really know how the world works or, you know, anything like that. And so he's coming home and he's telling his mom, "How was your day at school?" Mom says, "How was your day at school?" And the boy says, "Terrible. My mask fell off in the toilet." And she's like, "Okay, so what'd you do about it?" You know, she's trying not to laugh because, you know, he's having a bad day. You know, he's very emotional about it. And anyway, it turns out that this boy went into the toilet with his hand, snatched his mask out of the toilet, and then proceeded to walk out of the bathroom and hand it to his teacher, who just very bravely took the mask that had been in the toilet, put it in a Ziploc bag, sealed the Ziploc bag, and put it in her pocket, and the boy never saw the mask again. And by the time the boy gets done telling the story, the mom is literally dying on the floor laughing. Welcome to the new world of COVID-19, right? Yeah. Anyway, funny story. I'm sure we had a lot of them around here. I just haven't heard them all yet. Well, this morning, I've entitled this sermon Priorities, and that's a really bad title. I'm just going to come right out of the gate and say it. I could have done better on the title. Certainly, we're going to talk about priorities, but there's so much going on in this passage. This is a very rich and full passage of Scripture, but by way of introduction, let me just say this. There's all kinds of books out there about that are written, you can go find at Amazon or in the bookstore, about how to increase the productivity in your life. This is something that some of us have some interest in. I'm one of them. I've read this book, Getting Things Done. It's a good book. There's also books out there that are kind of outlandish, in, at least in my opinion. Have you ever heard of the 4-Hour Work Week? This is a person who thinks that they have situated their life so that they're only working on their job 4 hours a week and yet making lots of money. And it's a whole book about how to kind of retool your life to be more productive. One of my favorites, though, is a book by Matt Perman called What's Best Next. I think I've mentioned it before. This is kind of a Christian approach to productivity. He talks about the theology of work and why God is honored in our work and when we do a good job and things like that. Now, all of these books, at some point, very clearly discuss the whole topic of priorities. What do you need to be working on first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and so on, et cetera. And that's really going to come out in a very strong way, in a way that I hope you'll see perhaps fresh today, because our world is very confused about priorities. Our world is very confused about what is most important, less important, and least important. And today, we see a really good picture of how Jesus set priorities. So the big question is this: how do we do better at prioritizing our daily living for the Lord? How do we do better at prioritizing our daily living for the Lord? Now, the first thing that we need to observe about this passage, in case you haven't observed it yet, is its structure, its features. This passage is what is called a Mark sandwich, or Markan sandwich. Some people call it a Markan sandwich. And it's not literally a sandwich that you can eat, but Mark, oftentimes, different gospel writers arrange their material different ways. And one of the key signature characteristics of Mark is that he arranges his material in sandwiches, meaning he talks about something, stops, talks about something else, and then kind of comes back to that first topic again. Bookends, sandwich, whatever you want to call it, that's what is going on in this passage. And if you look very closely, I mean, Ken just read it out, but if you look very closely, verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11 are talking about Jesus and the treatment that he is receiving by his enemies. Remember the first, in verses 1 and 2, it's talking about how Jesus was being treated by the scribes and the chief priests. And then in verses 10 and 11, it's how Jesus is being treated by one of his very own followers, but also who turns out to be a betrayer, an enemy, Judas Iscariot. And so there you go. Now the meat, that's the bread of the sandwich. Okay, so that's the top and bottom. The meat of the sandwich is how Jesus is treated by one of his followers, his treatment by one of his followers. And again, if you don't get anything out of the fact that I just pointed that feature out to you, understand this. Mark is trying to show us contrast. This is how Jesus is treated by his enemies. This is how Jesus is treated by his followers. Pay attention to that as we move through the text this morning. Okay, three main points besides the features that I want to bring out to you this morning. And one is this, is that Jesus was a polarizing figure. If you don't see that from this text, you got to see it. You got to see there's a big, huge difference between how Jesus was received by those who did not like him. We'll get more into why in a minute. But by those who followed him and were passionate about him. So let's read out those verses again, verses 1 and 2. Now, it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember the situation. Jesus is in the Jerusalem area, but one of kind of the suburbs of Jerusalem is Bethany. And Bethany is kind of their base camp. Every night, they leave the city and they go out to the village of Bethany. They stay there with some friends, and then they go back in Jerusalem the next day. This is Jesus' final week. It's the Passion Week. He's already come into Jerusalem through the triumphal, by what we call the triumphal entry. And now he is teaching, and he's done some things in the temple, and he's on his way to the cross to die for our sin. So it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Okay, so there's one piece of data. Now skip down to verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, so that's one of Jesus' followers, one of his disciples, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. Yay, we've got an insider who's going to betray him to us. Yay, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. We'll give you whatever you want. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, let's talk about this idea for a minute that Jesus was a polarizing figure. When I was a kid growing up, a popular song was the song Imagine by John Lennon. Ever heard that song? Very popular song. And in that song, John Lennon imagined a brotherhood of man. But I want to invite you this morning, to think about this question. Was the net result of Jesus' earthly ministry a brotherhood of man, or was it a sharp division? And I would argue from this text and others like it that Jesus, his time on earth, did not result in a brotherhood of man. Let's get into it. In the song Imagine, John Lennon dreamed of a future where we became a brotherhood of man dwelling in unity and peace together on the earth. He's not the only one to describe such a future, but I'll use him as an example because he is one example of those who hold out for this type of hope. First, I want to recognize, and I think it's important that we recognize, that there seems to be hardwired into each one of us, okay? Each one of us, there seems to be hardwired some type of desire that John Lennon wrote about, a desire for a day that would come when there would be peace and man could live in harmony with one another, side by side. I get that. I don't think that's a bad thing to hope for or dream about. Artists like John Lennon tend to push these thoughts to the fore for us to consider as a culture. And in my lifetime, this very song has been used by various groups, including some of them religious groups and political groups, to describe a future that they're hoping that if they can get elected into office or if they can get put into a more influential person or position, that they will be the ones that will help usher in this new era of the brotherhood of man. This is a wonderful thing to hope for. A time of peace and kindness and unity among people. However, here's the thing. There's been a great misunderstanding about both the nature of human beings and also how we might someday experience the brotherhood of man that this song talks about. Jesus committed no sin. As he walked the earth, Jesus only told the truth. He loved all people. He healed the sick and taught us about God. But I would invite you to look back at the passage that we're studying this morning and look at the differences between the chief priest and the teachers of the law, the chief priest and the scribes, and Judas Iscariot, and how they reacted to this man who did nothing wrong. Nothing wrong. No sin was found in him. There's something about us as human beings that we need to understand that the Bible describes to us that would cause us as human beings to have a reaction like that to this type of man. We'll get more into that in a second. What we seem to see in this text is this, is that Jesus is the enemy of those who idolize power. And here I'm talking about verses 1 and 2, and I'm talking about the chief priests, who were Sadducees. Remember who the chief priests were. They were Sadducees. They had control over the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, they were the ones in the powerful position of having oversight over the main area, the main tool of worship for Israel, which is the temple in Jerusalem. They were powerful people. They were the elite religious class. Jesus, though he did not sin and he loved all people, he was both critical of and a threat to the system that they had established because that system had become corrupt, and he pointed that out, speaking the truth, speaking it in love. It's clear by the time that Jesus is in Jerusalem that they're not interested in just correcting Jesus in the paper. They're not interested in having a public debate with Jesus about, well, you're wrong and we're right and here's why. We can go point back to the Old Testament law. And, hey, Jesus, let's have a debate about this. That's not what they're interested in doing. Instead, they are plotting, and they're doing it. I mean, the text tells us that they're planning this by stealth, in secret, in a way that the public can't see. They want to do this outside of public view because it's party time in Jerusalem. It's celebration time, and they don't want to attract the attention of the people. They are plotting to kill him. They want him dead. They want him to stop moving and assume room temperature as quickly as possible. For what? for threatening their future, was it a future that they had visioned of a brotherhood of man? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the teachers? No. Jesus was threatening to disrupt their sinful and corrupt religious system. I don't know if you have noticed, it's really subtle out in our culture today, but we're in yet another election year. It feels like yesterday that I was standing up in front of you at this pulpit saying, we're in an election year and things are crazy. Well, here we are again, 2020. It's an election year and things are crazy. And I don't know if you've noticed, but there seems to be no extent that people will not go to lie, to manipulate, to edit video, to weave a narrative, to pawn off to us, the American people, so that we will vote their way so that they can have power. Because they want a brotherhood of man? That's what they say. It's not what they do. And I'm throwing everybody under the bus here. Republicans, Democrats, Independents, shoot, the Green Party, Ralph Nader. Never owned a Corvair, but because he doesn't like them, I wanted to buy one. I'm contrary, sorry. Jesus is the enemy of those who idolize power, and those people are encapsulated in this text in the Sadducees, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. Jesus also is the enemy of those who idolize wealth. He's also the enemy of those who idolize wealth. In John chapter 12, verses 4 and 6, this is a parallel passage to this passage. In John chapter 12, verses 4 and 6, okay, so this is John's account of the same thing that we're looking at. It says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And then John tells us something that Mark doesn't tell us. He says, he said this, Judas Iscariot said this, not because he cared about the poor, brotherhood of man, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Apparently, Judas Iscariot was the treasurer of the group, and he had sticky fingers. Now, I want you to keep in mind, again, I think this passage, there's a lot going on in this passage, but one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that Judas is one of the 12. He has traveled with, he has ate with, he has learned from, he has had candid and intimate conversations with Jesus. So let me ask you this question. What was it that drove this man who has spent, what, years traveling with Jesus? What was it that drove Judas to betray him? Now, I recognize that in the world of Christianity and in life in general, we like to strive for simplistic answers. This may be a very complex thing. Maybe Judas was frightened. You know, he was feeling uncomfortable in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a very scary place to be if you were Jesus or one of his followers, because it was the place on earth where they were in the most danger. For them to be in Jerusalem was like what it would be like is if a group of maybe 12 or 100 of us out of this church, 12 or 100, we got up and we flew to Iran and we began open-air preaching in the main city square of Tehran. Not a really safe place for us in that context, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Well, that's probably what Judas was feeling like being in Jerusalem. It wasn't a safe place. But what the Bible doesn't talk about that. What the Bible clearly teaches us is that Judas was motivated by the love of money. And that seemed to be the thing that controlled him. It was the idol that sat on the throne of his heart, as some people say. It was the thing that controlled his life. An idol is anything that you love more than God. And Judas was willing to give up Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Yes, the one that he had seen work miracles. Yes, the one that he had lived with and talked to. He was willing to give him up for money. So I think we can safely say that it was an idol for him. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, a verse very often misquoted. People often say money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's not what the text says. It's not what the Bible says. Money is not an evil thing to God. Money is a tool. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs, Paul says to Timothy. What is stopping us from becoming a brotherhood of man, the brotherhood of man that John Lennon dreamed about, is sin. We have sin in our hearts that causes us to do terrible things for selfish reasons. Things that displease God, things that hurt one another. And what we need to understand before we move on to the next point is there's a dramatic difference between how most of the world thinks about human beings and how the Bible describes us, how God describes us in his word. Most psychological models, okay, so if you were to go and leave this church and go and get counseling from a therapist, most psychological models start with the following premise. Men and women are basically good. At their core root being, they're good people. That's the fundamental truth that most psychological models are built upon. It's the foundation that then you build a house or a building from. The Bible teaches the polar opposite. Brothers and sisters, we have to listen to this. This is just, I'm just sharing with you biblical truth. We live in a very psychologized age, and the Bible, and I'm not saying that all psychology is bad, and I could explain to you which ones I think are okay and which ones I think are bad, but the teachings of psychology that start with the premise that man is basically good are telling you something that is directly and diametrically opposed to what the Bible says. Look what the Bible says, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Galatians chapter 5 says, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then it goes on to describe what the desires of the flesh are, right? Just left to our own devices, apart from the Holy Spirit of God, what do we desire? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Sound familiar? Our U.S. culture is very much described by Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. We have to get this through our heads. Jesus Christ came to this earth to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, yours and mine, so that if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and you allow him to reorder your life, that's a key phrase for making him the Lord of your life, the ruler, the one who's in charge of your life. You give him control of your life. And by reading his word, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, by participating in worship services and joining yourself to a local body of believers, Jesus begins to reorder your life from what it used to be occupied by those things to now being reoccupied by the things that are the fruits of the Spirit, which are described a few verses later in Galatians 5. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's diametrically opposed to the world's opinion about who we are. Brothers and sisters, some claiming to be Christian teach that people are basically good and that we can create a brotherhood of man through social justice. They call on passages like Micah 6:8, where it says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. But how would they account for the fact? I ask you, if they take that verse out of its context, if they take the verse out of its context of the entire Bible, how do these people account for the fact that Jesus was killed by his very own Jewish brothers who were in positions of the highest religious power and even by one that he knew intimately? It's not, you cannot account for that by saying that men are basically good. You must account for that by saying that there is something fundamentally wrong with us, something fundamentally and horribly wrong with us, and that something is called sin. And the only remedy for that sin is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, and in his death, in the death of this perfect one called Jesus the Christ, he then was able to pay, the only one who could pay the penalty for our sin, yours and mine, so that we could be released from that and we could walk in the newness of life and we could be found acceptable before God so that when we die, we enter into his presence. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he was motivated from his love that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So I say to you, based on what we're sharing this morning, those of you that would call yourselves followers of Jesus, never, this is your warning, never underestimate the power of sin in your life. If you do so, you are foolish. You are fighting. If you're toying with sin, if you're entertaining it in your life, if you're not vigilant to do battle against it, it will consume you. Consider what Judas was capable of. I want to tell a story real quick. The second two points of the sermon are very much more brief, but John MacArthur, not going to talk about what's going on with John MacArthur right now. You know what's going on if you're following the news. I once heard John MacArthur interviewed. You know, he's getting up there in age. I think he's in his 80s. Is that right? 81. And, you know, when a man reaches the age of 81 and has had a career like John MacArthur, people start asking him for, you know, life advice. What did you do well? What could we learn from? What advice would you give? What surprised you? That was the question that captured my attention. John MacArthur was asked, what surprised you by all these years of ministry? And this is what he said. Some of my closest friends, some of the friends that we studied the Bible together, we preached together, we did ministry work together, we were on staff together, we led people to the Lord together, we discipled them together, and at some point, they betrayed me. At some point, they came after me. He said, it's inexplicable, I can't explain it. I'm paraphrasing, of course, I can't explain it. He said, be on guard, because that person that you think is your closest friend, when sin gets hold in their life, that can happen. If you're toying with sin in your life, if you're not in the battle or the fight against the sin in your life, let me tell you, you're messing around with fire, and you're going to get burnt. The Bible makes that clear. Your sin will find you out. It's time today to confess that sin and to turn away from it. And if you need, and you probably do, access the body of Christ, somebody in this body for accountability and for help. Okay, Jesus was a polarizing figure. Secondly, the reaction of a person who understands Jesus is to give their all. Look at what verse 3 says. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. A woman with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, you've probably all heard this message before, but what was the value? It said 300 denarii in John's parallel passage. A denarii is about a day's wage, so 300 denarii would be roughly, a little bit less than a whole year's wage. That's an expensive bottle of perfume. And it was rare. It was from a root that was native to India, and they weren't anywhere around India. And so it took great effort to carry that from India to Israel, and thus the reason that it was so expensive. It was rare. John, in his parallel passage in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, makes that clear. I'm not going to take the time right now to turn and read that, but you can read it on your own. What's the point here? John's parallel passage, John chapter 12, makes it clear that the woman that did this, her name, it was Mary. And they were at the house that they were from, they were at was Lazarus. You know Lazarus? That Lazarus? The Lazarus that he raised from the dead? They were at his house. And they were with Mary and Martha. And Mary was the one that took the perfume and anointed his head. In John's, it says he also anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And it makes clear in Mark's text that that Jesus indicated that this was done to anoint his body for burial. Remember, Jesus had been predicting, had been telling his followers that he was going to die. And here Jesus says that this woman is anointing his body for burial. And I've covered this with you before, but the Jews had a very unique burial practice. If you die, they put you in a tomb. They perfume your body. Embalming wasn't available back then. It wasn't in Israel anyway. I think Egypt was doing it. But they anointed the body with spices to cut down on the stink, right? They put the body in the tomb. They rolled the stone. They waited a year for the body to decompose. They picked up the bones and they gathered the bones and they put them in a box, an ossuary box, and then they usually bury that box with their ancestors. And so the perfume was there to help during the decomposition process for the body not to smell. That's not the point. The point I'm trying to make here is that while the reaction of the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, was, and Judas Iscariot, was to plot to kill Jesus, to end his very life, the reaction of Mary, one of his followers, one of his true followers, was to give everything, to give it all. This perfume, Judas was right. This could have been sold and the money, this could have been sold as a year's wages and could have been given to the poor. And Mary, with abandon, used this very, very expensive perfume to anoint Jesus. There's other examples in the New Testament of people who were either exhorted to give their all or did give their all. We talked about the rich young ruler, the widow and her two coins, the apostles, the apostles of Jesus Christ. Each one of them gave their lives. The only one that maybe survived was the apostle John. He was exiled to the island of Patmos after being tortured and wrote the Revelation. He's the only one, though, that may have died by natural causes. The others were martyred. They gave everything. They gave their very lives for Jesus Christ. I just want you to take a minute today and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I just want you to sit back for just a moment and listen. Follow along as I read. This is what we've been given in Jesus Christ. I'm just going to pick it up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It's not mean that we're living a perfect life, folks, by the way. That means that Jesus died on the cross so that when we appeared before him, by the death, by the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our lives, we would be found holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. He's talking about his word that we're reading. He let us know according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ Jesus as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Then Paul goes on to give thanks for that. Folks, the whole point of reading this is just only this. If you really take some time to grasp what God has done for you, what he's done for you and what that means for your life when this life is over, what that means for your life today, tomorrow, and forever, the security that you experience, the hope that we have, it makes every trial that we go through on an individual daily basis, it makes it less about, oh, woe is me, I'm going through a tough time, and more about, oh my, how can I grow and learn, become more like Christ, and glorify him through this experience? Why? Because I have the hope that when this life is over, I have the full knowledge that I will be with him, my sins forgiven. Mary understood that. And so the natural impulse, the natural reaction that she had, not natural in her flesh, not at all, the supernatural impulse that she had because she was filled with the Holy Spirit was to give it all. It just makes sense to give it all. So as you consider the riches that you've been given in Christ Jesus, ask yourself this question. What is a better thing than to give your all and to lay even your life down for this? I would argue there's nothing better. And that brings us to our third and final point. Jesus helps us to prioritize our activities on the earth. He helps us to prioritize our activities. Look what it says in verses 4-9. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Why did you do that, Mary? What are you thinking? That stuff's so expensive. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done for me will be told in memory of her. A few things to consider here. First of all, this. There is a reason that when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? There's a reason why Jesus answered the way he did. And there's a reason why that the love of God is the first commandment and not the second commandment. And there's also a reason why the second commandment is love others and why it's not the first commandment. Let's just look at the text just to make sure we get it. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Somebody asked him, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. So he didn't ask for the second commandment, but Jesus has given it to him anyway. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The first command is to love God, and the second command is to love others. And they're in that order for a reason. I've shared this before. I'm just going to say it again. Most Christian organizations that begin the work of helping out in the community, to help others with food, clothing, shelter, medical attention, whatever, if they're not careful, if they take their eye off the ball, if they become too ecumenical, they become an organization that makes the first priority loving people and the second priority loving God, then the next thing you know, they cease to be a Christian organization at all. And they just occupy their time with taking care of that which is temporal. We have a bigger goal than that. We have a bigger message than that. We have a bigger mission than that. Our mission is the eternal life-giving, sin-forgiving message of the Bible, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm all for helping people to get food in their bellies that are hungry, but let's not forget that the main mission is to give them the bread of life for eternity. Amen? And so this helps us with our priorities. Our priorities, and this is huge, our priorities are first, love God, and second, love others. So we don't occupy our entire lives just hear me, I'm going to split some hairs pretty precisely here. Only feeding the hungry and helping the sick. And we do that while also sharing the gospel, right? We can use those things as a vehicle to share the truth of God's word. It also helps us to prioritize our individual lives, right? Because each day we should get up and think about those priorities. My first priority is to glorify God. What does that mean? It means I need to spend some time with him in his word, in prayer, in fellowship with him. Then I can think about going out and doing my day. And love God, love others. It's a huge point in helping us to organize our lives. The other thing that I find very interesting in this passage is that sometimes I find that we as human beings, we get bogged down by trying to solve unsolvable problems. Do you know how many variables that are at play? I'm a math guy. Sorry. I had 4 semesters of calculus at Purdue. Sounds like torture, doesn't it? It was. It wasn't easy. But I'm a math guy. Do you know how many variables there are in the poverty of one human being? Just the we find one human being in poverty. There's so many variables. Sometimes people grow up in families that have a poor understanding of money and how it works, and so they get themselves into all kinds of credit card debt and other kinds of debt, and the next thing you know, their money doesn't have any spending power because they don't understand interest payments and what that means. Sometimes people make poor, foolish decisions with money, and they end up poor. We find that a general principle that people generally value what they work for over what they've been given. So there's just something about us as human beings that when we work for something, we will protect it, we will guard it, we will do more to watch over it. So there's a ton of variables that go into poverty, and yet we as human beings think that if we just go out into the world and give stuff away, that's going to fix it. It won't. Jesus says in his very word, the poor are always going to be with you. And you can do good for them whenever you want. Meaning, don't abandon your love of your time spent. It's incredibly valuable time. Don't abandon your time spent in your day loving God to go and spend all of your time loving others. That's a disproportionate, an imbalanced life. Don't do that. I think that's very clear from the text. In fact, Jesus says that this is the way of greatness. He says in the text, this woman, whenever somebody proclaims the gospel, her name is going to come up. I don't know if this was Jesus being a prophet, but I'm reading the gospel of Mark and her name comes up. It's also in John. This woman who gave everything carved out a spot in biblical history. So let me summarize by saying this. Our love of God comes first, followed by our love of others. This is our guide in establishing priorities for the Christian life. I want you to think about very carefully the fact that Jesus, the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God, sat there in that chair while a woman broke a year's wages. What's that for some of you? $30,000, $40,000, $50,000, $100,000? A year's worth of wages, she broke it to anoint his body over his head. Sounds foolish, doesn't it? Jesus says it wasn't. Jesus says it was a good thing that she did that. It was a beautiful, he called it a beautiful thing. Don't limit yourself in how much you love God. But that's our first priority. This is our guide in establishing priorities for the Christian life. So I have some application for you today, and here it is. 3 things really quick from this text. Expect persecution first. Expect persecution. Matthew 5, 10 through 12 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." None of that's going on today. Nobody's uttering anything falsely against Christians. I read a news story today about John MacArthur, and I read it, and it supposedly quoted something that he said, and I immediately said, he didn't say that. I've been around John MacArthur my whole life. The guy's 81 years old. I've read a lot of his stuff. He wouldn't have said what he was quoted as saying. It was a foolish and childish thing to say. I'm guessing somebody planted that in a very second-rate journalistic article to undermine his credibility. It's going to happen. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus Christ was a very polarizing figure. And as we step out into the culture and we try to, with as much love and compassion and tenderness as we can possibly muster, simply speak the truth of God's word into this world, we are going to be hated. Christianity is not a religion that breeds the brotherhood of man, kumbaya. To get to there, you have to abandon all your beliefs and just believe everybody's right and nobody's wrong, which is what our world, which is the message that our world often preaches. What's your truth is your truth. What's my truth is my truth. The trouble with that system is that it does not work. It does not protect the vulnerable. It does not help those in need. It is only a path of pain and misery. Secondly, stay away from any, quote, Christian individual or group who abandons the love of God for the love of others. Now, that might seem pretty harsh to say, but oftentimes a Christian or a, quote, unquote, Christian organization or an organization that was founded on Christian principles will eventually abandon its love of God. You can notice that when they start, like, taking their doctrinal statement or their what we believe section off their website. When that starts to disappear, you know that maybe they're trying to appeal to a wider audience, or they're not willing to stand up for what they believe. And so beware of those folks that do that, because they think, oh, we'll love them and we'll love them and we'll love them. And eventually maybe they'll just stumble into a relationship with Jesus. It doesn't work that way. We have to confront the truth, the people in it with the truth. So beware. I would just say stay away from them. And then finally, how do you need to adjust your priorities in life? How do you need to adjust your priorities in life? And I want to leave you with this one thought. I know I'm out of time. I want to leave you with this one thought. Jesus Christ came to this world, a broken world with the Roman Empire and a whole bunch of bad stuff going on, a completely corrupt religious system from the Pharisees to the Sadducees, completely corrupt. And where did he focus like a laser beam? To rescue us from the Romans? To rescue us from the corrupt religious system? To rescue us from our sin. That was his number one priority. To rescue us from our sin. You, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Delaware Bible Church attenders and members, you carry with you the only message that can do that. The good news of Jesus Christ. Proclaim it boldly. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time you've given us to spend in your word. Please help us, Father, to be obedient to your word, to read it. We thank you for the fact that it gives us the realistic expectation of persecution. We thank you that it helps us to clearly sort out priorities, and we pray that we would implement those principles in our lives to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.